Byron had no way of knowing this, of course, because I didn't tell him, but one of the hymns he gave out this morning is one that has been coming into my mind a lot the past week. You know how you get that song, it gets stuck in your mind and you can't get it out, and probably not too many people that happens with hymns, but I guess I'm a little weird that way. It was a hymn in my case that got stuck in my mind and I kept thinking about it. And it was number 11 in our hymn book, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And I was thinking about the last couple of sentences or lines of that hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Sometimes hymns or poetry or songs, or it might even be a piece of prose that we read, really encapsulates the way that we feel at a particular period in time. And I think about these words, and it is so descriptive of the struggles that I go through at times. And perhaps since the hymn writer of this hymn, Robert Robinson was his name, I guess he felt the same way at times. Why is it that we're so prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love? That's a struggle, isn't it? And sometimes that reflects the dark times or the dry times in our lives. And I don't know about you, but in my case, many times those periods happen right after I've been spending wonderful times with the Lord. And I don't know if it's spiritual warfare, if Satan gets us distracted, or it's just the world we live in, or fallen human natures, but we have that tendency to wander away from the God we love. But that's why it's important to be here this morning. Important to be around other believers. It's been basically reinforced in my mind and my heart just how important it is to have individuals who love the Lord to come alongside me and for me to come alongside them. And we all need the encouragement of other believers. Now, I was thinking about Jerry as he spoke last week about comforting and the God of all comfort. And we're going to see this morning also in the section that we're looking at how Paul, it's going to be more towards the end of the section, but how Paul has something he wants to give the Corinthians in the sense of instruction, teaching, a benefit that he has for them. But Paul himself also wants to receive something from them, doesn't he? Not money, not accolades, nothing like that. He wants the fellowship. He wants the encouragement that he knows he can gain from fellow travelers in this world who love the Lord Jesus. That being said, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, down to chapter 2, verse 4. It's kind of a section that naturally suggests itself to us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, I'll just read verses 12 to 14 to begin with. Paul writes, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you." You will boast of us as we will boast of you. Just as a couple of housekeeping statements, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, ESV. I spoke with John and Jerry, who are also covering 2 Corinthians with me, and we're all going to use the same translation. We're going to use the ESV, was the one we decided on. So if you have an ESV, you might want to bring it along so you can follow along in the public reading of the Word. It's not essential, but I know I like to be able to follow along word for word in my Bible. I remember being a kid when I was younger in the assembly I grew up in. Everybody used King James Version. That was pretty much the de facto Bible translation. So everybody was on the same page, metaphorically and literally. But everybody used the King James Version. Nowadays, that's, you know, you can look out into a congregation, even as small as this one, and there's a good chance there's at least three or four different translations represented. And that's not necessarily wrong with that. I'm not a King James only person. But I like sometimes to be able to follow along word for word. And as we're doing more expository type preaching, I think it's a good idea. I was thinking about, I heard on the radio years ago, Woodrow Kroll from Back to the Bible broadcast. He was, I think, reading some listener mail. And somebody had written him a question, what Bible translation should I use? Or what is the correct Bible translation? And so he talked about a few of the ones that he thought were well done and accurate. But then he made the comment, and this always kind of stuck with me. He said, when it comes right down to it, there's lots of good translations out there. There are some that aren't so good, of course. There's lots of good translations out there. The best Bible translation to use, he said, is the one that you will read consistently. The one that you'll read consistently. So, if you like the ESV, great. If you prefer something else, by all means, continue to read that one. I'd mentioned last time I spoke that it would be a nice idea to try to sit down and read 2 Corinthians in one sitting. And maybe some of you have tried to do that. In that case, use whatever translation you enjoy or that you find is a better reading translation for that. If reading it all in one setting is something that you find difficult to do, that's okay. Just continue reading through the epistle. I think it's a good idea to get an overview of the epistle. If it takes 3, 4, 5 settings, that's okay too. But sometimes I think it's good to read some of these letters in one sitting to kind of get the overview. When they were originally sent to these churches, they were probably read in their entirety, as we think about it, to the congregation. So, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. In this section, Paul's going to switch gears a little bit. In the beginning of chapter 1, he talks about comfort. And it's a fairly positive, encouraging type of section. Today he's going to switch gears a little bit, or in this section, he's going to switch gears a little bit, and part of what he's going to do is offer a defense of his conduct and preaching to the Corinthians. Apparently, as we read through the letter, we're going to find, as we read between the lines a little bit, that the majority of the Corinthians had responded well to Paul's instructions. We read 1 Corinthians and we read that there were all kinds of problems in that church, right? And there were problems with people not being disciplined who should have been disciplined. There was sin in the congregation that hadn't been dealt with. There was division there. There was problems with the Lord's Supper. There were problems with all kinds of problems. Believers were taking each other to court and suing one another. And so we had all these issues in 1 Corinthians. And Paul had written a letter and he's trying to instruct them as to how to deal with all of these things as God would have them to do. There's a lot of speculation and a theory that there was another letter sent to Corinth, a second letter. What we have actually today, we're reading from, they would say, is actually the third letter that Paul sent. There was another letter called Paul's Severe Letter, where he may have been indicating that I gave you guys these instructions, I told you what to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you need to do it. Okay, so he sent perhaps a severe letter, sort of urging them even stronger to follow the dictates that he had given them. And then there was this letter here. But it seems as though the majority of the Corinthians, the church there, had eventually listened to Paul and had done many of the things that he had instructed them to do from the Holy Spirit. And so that was the positive. But it also seems that there were a minority of individuals there that were questioning Paul's authority and his teaching and questioning Paul's sincerity. And so part of what's going on here is Paul is dealing with those attacks. And so Paul is not being defensive here. I don't think he's being defensive. I don't think he's reacting in the flesh and being defensive, but he's simply addressing an emergent problem. A problem that his authority as an apostle, and by extension, remember, they don't have the New Testament like we have. They've got Paul's letters. They're starting to get letters from Paul. They've got the Old Testament. But by extension, by undermining Paul's authority, they're undermining the way that God is revealing truth to that church. And so Paul's not acting in the flesh being defensive, saying, well, wait a minute. He's very concerned. And we're going to see that throughout the letter. He's motivated by love and concern for these individuals. Motivated by love and concern. So he's going to spend some time reminding them of how he conducted himself among them and the message that he preached. So he begins off with a boast, right? Not bragging, not that we sometimes think of the word boast, and in our modern day connotation, it's got kind of a negative connotation. But in this case, It's not so much a braggadocious boasting as a bold statement and something that Paul is able to put out there with confidence. Okay, so it's a confident statement. And he says here that he dealt with them in simplicity and godly sincerity. So that's how he begins here. He says, listen, I came to you and I presented myself and preached the word in simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, some of your Bibles may say that he came with holiness and godly sincerity. There's a bit of some of the ancient manuscripts have the word holiness. Some have the word simplicity. Most modern translations translate it simplicity. Excuse me. Because that seems to fit the context of the passage a little bit better. So that's I think, looking at the verses before and afterwards, I think simplicity is the better translation. So that's the one I'm going to go with. But when Paul says that he came to them with simplicity, what does he mean by that? And it reminded me of 1 Corinthians. Since this is the second letter of the Corinthians, we can gain some insight from what he says in 1 Corinthians. And you don't have to turn to it, but remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is what Paul writes to them. And to give you the background of this, remember, Paul has left Athens, where he's given that great sermon about the unknown God on Mars Hill, but he has seen a few people saved, but not that many. He comes to Corinth, and he's assured by the Holy Spirit, he's assured by God, that God has many people in that city. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul makes it very clear here. When he came to Corinth, he just preached a simple gospel message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he's reminding them of this, I think, in this passage in 2 Corinthians. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come like a salesman, right? I didn't come like a philosopher or some intellectual guy who is going to dazzle you with his knowledge and with his intellect and convince everybody by using all kinds of wonderful arguments. I came in simplicity. I came in a straightforward way. A good friend of mine told me one time that he said, Darrell, he said, the gospel is to be declared, never sold. To be declared, never sold. We're not selling something, right? We're declaring the truth. We're declaring the only hope for sinners, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul is not going there trying to dazzle them with his great speech and his wisdom and his knowledge. But he wanted to basically put before them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so he's reminding them of this. He also says there that he didn't come with earthly or worldly wisdom. Did not come with earthly wisdom or worldly wisdom. As interesting as I was studying this, I've been recently rereading Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know how many here have read that. It had been a long time since I've read it. I have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. I pulled it off my shelf about a week ago. And I looked in the front on the front page, and it's got to Darrell Budd. It was a Christmas gift to Darrell Budd from the Moncton Gospel Hall, December 1980. So that's 36 years ago almost, right? So I can't believe it's been that long. But 36 years ago, I was given this as a gift. I was 13 years old. And I read it then. I don't believe I've read it since. So I began rereading Pilgrim's Progress. And if you're familiar with the story, you've got Christian, of course. He's living in the city of destruction. He's reading the Word of God, and he's becoming convicted of his sin. He's becoming convicted of his lost condition. He understands that he's living in the city of destruction, and he needs to get out of there. He needs to flee from the wrath to come. And so he strikes out, and he's got this big burden on his back, right? The burden of his sin. He can't get rid of it. It won't come off. Nobody can take it off. It's stuck there on his back. There's no way of getting rid of it. He comes across an individual named Evangelist, and Evangelist points him to the cross, right? He says, go to yonder wicket gate and keep going. And the Evangelist knows that Christian will eventually reach the cross. And at the cross, that burden will fall off as Christian trusts the Lord Jesus. But as he's kind of making this journey and some other things happen along the way, he comes across an individual called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And I thought of that when I read what Paul's writing to Corinth here, when he said, I didn't come with worldly wisdom, but I preached unto you Christ and Him crucified. Worldly Wise Man comes across Christian. He asks him where he's going and what's going on. So Christian gives him a concise recount or recap of what's happening. And Worldly Wise Man says, well, you really need to get that burden off your back, don't you? And Christian says, yes, that's what I need to do. I need to get this burden off of my back. And Worldly Wise Man says, well, who gave you the advice that you're following? Oh, this gentleman named Evangelist told me I needed to go to yonder wicket gate and then continue on. I would find the answers that I seek and the relief that I seek. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, oh, no. You don't want to listen to that guy. He goes, you need to turn aside and you need to go to this mountain over here and the mountain of morality, and you'll find a guy named, I believe his name's Legalist or Legality, Mr. Legality, and he's going to be able to help you out with your problem. And so Christian, he's a little bit iffy on it, but he decides, well, maybe I need to listen to this guy. He sounds like he knows a lot. I don't know that much. He sounds pretty knowledgeable, and what he says seems to make sense. So he goes on to the mountain, which represents Mount Sinai, and he's terrified, and not only does his burden not fall off of his back, but it gets heavier. It gets heavier. And he realizes that he's made a horrible mistake. Evangelist comes along and corrects him. But I thought about that. The wisdom of the world is so different than the truth of the gospel. And if you think about it, people have this mentality. This is basic stuff. We all know it. But people have this mentality. If you go out in the world and start talking to people and get them to talk about spiritual things or talk about their eternal destiny, most people will probably have this idea that they have to be a good person, right? If I'm a good person, if I follow some moral code or code of ethics, or I treat other people in the right way, and I don't steal, and I don't kill, and I don't commit adultery, and I don't do this, or I don't do that, I'll be all right. Okay, God is going to weigh up my good deeds versus my bad deeds, and I'll just make sure that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and then I will get into heaven. Morality and legality. Worldly wisdom. I think about that scripture in Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And the problem isn't that there's anything wrong with being good, but the problem is nobody can be good. Not good enough to meet God's standards, right? Not good enough to meet God's standards. Brother Clive, asked me how I was doing this morning. I said, oh, I'm good. And Clive said, no, the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. And he's right, He's right. And there's nobody good. There's nobody that seeks after God and so on. And so, but worldly wisdom would say, just be a good person. Be a sincere person. Be a good person. We're all only human. We'll make mistakes, and that's true, of course. But be a good person, and it'll be all right. But that didn't take the burden off of Christian's back. And so people try all kinds of ways, right? They try to be religious, or they try to run their life by a code of ethics. Some people really get into it. I mean, they deny themselves. They follow the Ten Commandments as best they can. But that burden just becomes heavier and heavier. Paul says, I came to you in simplicity, the simple gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Simple doesn't mean shallow or superficial either. Think about the gospel. It is simple enough that a child can understand it, right? We know children get saved. Children believe the gospel. And yet it is deep enough and profound enough that you can spend the rest of your life as a believer plumbing the depths of the truths that surround and infiltrate the gospel message, right? We think about, it's about the Lord Jesus, and we think about His person and His work on the cross. We think about all the different benefits that we receive from God when we're saved. Things that we didn't even know about when we first got saved, perhaps. We might have been just like poor Christian. We're just trying to flee from the city of destruction. And then once we are saved, God gives us in Christ all spiritual blessings. And so the gospel is not shallow or superficial, even if it's simple. It's not shallow or superficial. It's got tremendous depth to it. Paul also says that he came to them in godly sincerity. And we see that in verse 13. Basically, he said, listen, I'm a straight shooter. I told you exactly what I meant. I wrote to you exactly what I think. I've got no ulterior motive. There's no hidden message. I'm not saying one thing and doing another, or saying one thing to one group and a different thing to a different group. It's the same gospel. It's the same message. It's the same truth. And then in verse 14, he makes this amazing statement, I think. He says, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. There's that word boast again. On the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. The day of the Lord Jesus is referring to Christ that is coming. I think if you look at that phrase in other passages of Scripture, you'll come to that conclusion. And so Paul is saying that when Jesus Christ comes, and we receive our inheritance, and we're forever with Him, he says to these Corinthian believers, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. What does he mean by that? Well, I immediately thought of a passage in 1 Thessalonians, and you don't have to turn to it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is what Paul writes to the saints at Thessalonica. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That's amazing. You know, we don't maybe think of ourselves that way, but think about Paul. He's traveling. He's preaching the gospel. He's a true church planner, right? I mean, he's not transplanting believers from one location to another. Nothing wrong with that. But that's what we call a lot of church planning now. But he's actually going into areas that have never heard the gospel. He's going into areas that have never, ever seen a Christian before. Now, there are Jewish synagogues, so they may have a certain knowledge of the Old Testament, but he goes into these areas, he preaches the gospel, God saves souls and adds them to the church, and Paul is planting these churches. And Paul loves these people. He cares about these people. We see that in this book. We looked at, over in chapter, I believe it's chapter 11 of this very book, one of the key verses to me of the whole letter where Paul says, one of the things that's pressing down on me is the anxiety I have for the churches. The concern I have for the churches. He loves these people. They are his crown of glory and joy. That's where he finds his delight, other than in Christ, of course, but he finds so much delight and joy in the fact that these individuals have believed the gospel and have been brought into the family of God. And so he says that to the Thessalonians. I believe he's saying something similar here to the Corinthians. He's saying, you're going to boast of us as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing when we're all together with Him and we're brought to that point of perfection. And we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verses 15 to 22. Let's take a moment to read those. He continues, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, or no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Okay, there's quite a bit here, but let's kind of see if we can unpack it and go through this. In verse 15, Paul says that he wanted them to have a second experience of grace. And I have to admit, when I first read that, that kind of struck me as a strange expression. A second experience of grace. And I guess, like you, when I think about grace, I think about the grace that's involved in salvation. We're saved by grace. There's nothing in and of ourselves that is worthy. There's no way that we can save ourselves. We're totally lost, totally hopeless, dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and in sins. But God, by His grace, reached down and made us alive in Christ. unmerited favor, that saving grace of God. Salvation is by grace alone. We all believe that, I'm sure, and we all know the Scripture teaches that very emphatically. But I think when Paul says that he wanted them to have a second experience of grace, he's not talking about them getting saved again. He's not talking about some sort of second blessing that they're going to experience as Christians in some way, shape, or form. There are those who teach that. But I think he's simply using the word grace in a more, if I may be permitted to say it this way, a little bit of a more mundane fashion. He's talking about that they might have another benefit from him. You know, he's talking about, you know, grace is unmerited favor, but he's talking about, I want to give you something, okay? I want you to benefit from my presence. And so we can read a lot of heavy theology into that word grace, but in this particular case, the idea is that he wanted them to get a gift from him or a benefit from him, okay, which kind of fits along with the idea of grace as well. In fact, some of your Bibles may translate that word there as benefit as opposed to grace. And so that's what he's referring to in verse 15. He continues on in verses 16 and following, and he says that, you know, I had planned to see you on this particular trip, you know, and he talks about the plans that he had made. He wanted to see you. He was going through Macedonia, and he wanted to visit you on his way to Macedonia and then see them again back from Macedonia and then head back to Judea. But something had happened. Things had gone on, and he wasn't able to do that. But he's reassuring them here and declaring to them it wasn't because he's fickle. He wasn't just changing his plans on a whim. He seems to be responding to charges on the part of some, remember I mentioned that minority that seemed to be in Corinth, who were questioning his motives, questioning his authenticity. And apparently there were those who were saying, well, that's just like Paul. Yep, he said he was coming to visit us, but look, he didn't come. So there you have it. Can you really trust this guy? Is he really a man of his word? He changes his mind, you know. And so there was this undermining of Paul's character and authority, and he's basically saying that's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on. I'm not fickle. This is not because I changed my mind on a whim or for no good reason, but the circumstances in God's leading of him and in other things had prevented him from doing so. And he's trying to remind them that, hey, listen, you guys know me. You know how I came to you. You know how I preached the gospel. You know how I always sought never to be a burden to you, how I was sincere. I don't say yes and no at the same time. And he continues on in verses 17 to 20, and he talks about how in Jesus Christ, whom he preached, remember Paul was preaching Christ and him crucified, the promises of God are always yes. And they find, and all the promises of God find their yes or their fulfillment in him. Now there's a lot for us to think about there. And Paul again is exalting Christ. And he's saying, you know, I'm in Christ, I preach Christ, and Christ is always, the promises are always yes in him. All the fulfillment of God's promises is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we stop and think about that, there's a lot of promises in Scripture, right? A lot of promises in Scripture, right from the very beginning. There's no way we can go through all of them here this morning. It might be a great study to do, it'll take you quite a while, but to go through the Bible and look at the promises of God and see how they find their fulfillment in Christ. But we won't do that this morning, but we'll mention a few. I mention a few. That I would suggest to you the very first promise in Scripture is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the word promise isn't used, but this is what God says to Eve after the fall. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Actually, he's saying this to Satan, rather, I'm sorry, about Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The very first promise of a coming Messiah, right? That one of Eve's descendants would crush the head of the serpent, but would himself be wounded in the process. And so we see this amazing prophecy of the Lord Jesus and what he would do at the cross, right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first promise from God, finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. A little later in Genesis, we see God revealing himself to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And if we study Abraham, the covenant God makes with Abraham, the promises he makes with him, we see that he's talking about, again, Abraham will have a descendant. And through that descendant, every tribe, every country, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed by one of Abraham's descendants. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus is descended from Abraham. He's the Messiah. Jumping ahead to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, Paul preaching at Antioch in Pisidia in Asia Minor, he says, "We declare unto you the gospel, that promise that was made to the fathers." And so we'll see that if you read Paul's writings, he'll often link the gospel back to the Old Testament. It was something that was promised in the Old Testament. And so all the promises of God find their fulfillment, find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith," talking about the patriarchs, and those Old Testament saints and those Old Testament examples of those that trusted God, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth." But again, looking forward to Christ, we don't know how much the patriarchs understood about God's great plan of salvation, but they did understand they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and that they saw the promises from a distance. And so while God kept certain temporal promises to them at the time, there was this sense that the great promise of God had a future fulfillment to those patriarchs. And so Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians, "It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that all the promises of God find their fulfillment." And we'll see that through all of Paul's preaching, through all of Paul's writings, even when he's dealing with practical instruction and dealing with problems and issues, he always brings it back to Christ. And I think about Paul, you know, I heard a person say one time, and you may have heard this also, that the goal of any preacher or any teacher of the Scripture or anyone really who's proclaiming the gospel or proclaiming the truth of God is, in the final analysis, to exalt Christ. It's not to give, like Paul said, lofty words of wisdom or convince people of this or that or the other thing, but it's to exalt Christ. And I see that in Paul's teaching and preaching and writing in the New Testament. Everything is the exaltation of Christ. Verses 21 and 22. "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." There's a lot there, but he talks about the believers in Corinth, and by extension all of us, as being established in Christ. And that's an expression that Paul uses, being in Christ. It refers to our standing before God, or some people call it our position before God. It has to do with our union with the Son of God, right? We read in Romans that we died with Christ and were raised up together with him. And so God sees us in union with the Son of God. We're seen as in Christ. And this is really a kind of a amazing truth that is transforming when we start to really grab a hold of it. We don't earn God's approval. We're accepted in the Beloved. We don't earn our salvation. It's only found in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. It's an amazing truth that Paul reinforces time and time again. If you want to do more study on this idea, probably the best place to go is Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's something like 10 or 12 times, Paul refers to the blessings that we have or refers to us as being in Christ or in him. Jesus himself in John chapter 14, he's with the disciples. This is just before he goes to the cross. Tremendous teaching. If you read John chapter, you know, well, of course the whole book is wonderful, but John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, those chapters where Jesus is about to leave the world. He's about to go to the cross. The scripture says that having loved his own, he loved them unto the end or to the uttermost. And he's got those disciples together on that night, and he's giving them such beautiful, wonderful, heavy teaching. And so in chapter 14, he says, "In that day, the day when they receive the Holy Spirit, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Again, this idea of being united to Christ. But he's going to say, "On that day, you will understand that you're in me, that you're in Christ." And so this is a concept that Paul talks about quite a bit, that Jesus told his disciples about in John chapter 14, being in him. And again, we won't look at it this morning, but if you read Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see that over and over again. In him, in Christ, in him. Something else that Paul says is that these individuals are anointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, our brother John gave us a series of messages on the Holy Spirit. And do you understand that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit? We've been given the Holy Spirit to enable us to live for God. We can't do it by ourselves, we know that. But God hasn't left us alone. Jesus himself said, "If I go away, I will send the Spirit of truth. I will send the Spirit of truth." And so we have the Holy Spirit. Again, a whole other line of teaching we could go down, and John just gave us some teaching on that. But the Holy Spirit, that part of the Trinity, that part of the Godhead that we often forget about, actually, but he indwells us, he empowers us. It says that we're sealed, a mark of ownership and security. God owns us. We're God's possession. We belong to him. God has sealed us as his own possession. And he's given us the Spirit, there we get the Holy Spirit again, the indwelling, sealing Holy Spirit. He's given that to us as a guarantee, or as a deposit, or as a down payment, or as a first installment of all the things that he's going to give to us in glory. That's also mentioned in chapter 5, verse 5 of this book. And it's also mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, this is what Paul writes about this idea of being given the Spirit as a guarantee. It says, "In him," there we have it again, "in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." The Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. God is saying, "This is a guarantee that all the things I've promised you, you will come into the possession of in the future." It's like a deposit, a down payment. Some people have described it as like God's engagement ring. It promises greater things to come. But unlike a worldly engagement or a worldly deposit, there's no possibility whatsoever that it will not be fulfilled. We could make a deposit on something and lose our deposit because we don't fulfill the terms, but not with God. God has given us this deposit, this first installment, and we can trust him that the rest of it will be paid. The rest of it will be fulfilled. And so Paul is reminding them here, think of the tremendous privileges and position that you've been brought into as the people of God. As the people of God. Continuing on down to the end of our section, verse 23. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith." Chapter 2, verse 1. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And so Paul's heart kind of comes out here, right? He's wearing his heart on his sleeve as he writes these Corinthian believers. And he's kind of explaining he didn't want to make another painful visit to them. Because Paul wanted the best for them, but he also wanted to be encouraged by them as well. And we see Paul has a relationship with these people, right? They have the same Lord Jesus Christ. They share the same divine life. But he's got a relationship with these people. These were people that he had preached the gospel to. These are people he had seen come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. These are people he cared about very, 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 very deeply. And so Paul's kind of wearing his heart on his sleeve here. He didn't have any desire to cause them pain. His desire was for their joy and for their well-being. And as I was reading this, I thought, Paul's very much like a father with his children here, isn't he? It's like a parent-child relationship. And, you know, I've never had children of my own, but Lisa and I have taken on the responsibility of raising Nathaniel and Christian, and they live with us, so they've become my boys, right? And I've learned a lot the last few years from that experience. And one of the things I've learned, and as I talk about this, everybody here that has children is going to say, well, of course, that's the way it is. We've all, you know, this is kind of old hat, but when you're dealing with children, your children, and you have to discipline them, I had no idea how difficult that is. You know, it's easy if you don't have kids to look at other people and say, well, they need to discipline their kids more. That's extremely easy to do. But when you have to discipline your own children that you love and make them upset or sad or mad, or as the case may be, that's not a pleasant experience. And in fact, it's so unpleasant that it's sometimes very difficult to do. But it's necessary. And Paul is dealing with these Corinthian believers in the same way. He's explaining to them, this is necessary. It was necessary for your good. It was necessary for your spiritual growth and for your future joy that I was hard on you in some of these areas, but I took no pleasure in it, and I don't really want to come back and have to be that way again. He wanted to be with them in joy and in fellowship. And he writes in verse 4, and we see here that, you know, he's wearing his heart on his sleeve here, like a parent with a child. Affliction, anguish of heart, many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know how much I love you. Of course, parents understand that as they deal with their children. But in closing, I was thinking about, do I have that kind of love for the people of God? I'm not an apostle, and neither are you, and I'm not in a position where I'm disciplining individuals. You know, Paul had a special place in the Church of God. He was one of those apostles that had apostolic authority, and he had a responsibilities that we may not have in this quite the same way today. However, is there something I can draw from this? Do I have a concern for the people of God? When I see brothers and sisters struggling, does it cause me anguish? Do I pray for them with tears? Do I do what I need to do to show them the great love that I have for them? This is convicting to me. And again, you know, maybe again, we're not in the same position as Paul was in establishing the early church, but is there an application we can draw to our own hearts here? And I think about Paul's desire. He desires to have this wonderful fellowship and to be a mutual benefit, the believers to him to the believers, so that they could experience the joy that comes from knowing Christ. And that was really his motivation. And his discipline, his painful visits, his severe letters, were always for the idea of bringing about that restoration of fellowship and godliness and that joy that they could share together. And so I ask myself, do I have that same kind of desire as I think about the people of God? Whether it's here at the Bible Chapel or other people I know who are Christians, do I have those same desires? Am I willing to do whatever it takes to help another brother or sister in Christ be what God would have them to be? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning for your word. We think of these letters of Paul, and this one in particular, to 2 Corinthians. And it's been said by someone that this letter isn't written to us directly. It was written to a group of people almost 2,000 years ago. But it is written for us. And it's still applicable to us. It's the word of God. And those words and these words and writings of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, still echo down through the ages, and they still find their way into our hearts because your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, may your word cut into our hearts in the way that is needed to encourage us, to stimulate us, Lord, to do the things that you would have us to do, and also, Lord, to point our eyes back to the Lord Jesus. As we've been looking at this morning, in Him, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. May we exalt Him as Paul was so careful to do, as we encourage and comfort and help out one another. In Jesus' name, amen.